Well, you can open up a copy of the Bible to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. Luke chapter 24, looking at the first 12 verses. We'll be looking at these verses for the bulk of our time here this morning. It should be a rich encouragement. Luke 24. Let's read these verses before we begin. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the Mary of the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Well, have you ever noticed how kids don't let you off the hook very easily? Talking about with their questions. It might just be mine, but they often ask really good questions like, "Why don't we just make a diamond shield for that rocket that I'm developing that will go into Mars so then we can even go all the way to Pluto with humans? Then we could use nuclear energy to allow us to go past this." It's my son's imagination, right? Or my daughter's. "Daddy, why don't you come in and kiss mommy and mommy when you come home? Don't you love her?" Well, yeah, maybe I should. Recently, they've been asking some great questions about Christianity, too. Like, after talking to a friend who doesn't go to church, they ask the question, "How can we know that Christianity is right and his religion is wrong? How can we trust that the Bible's true? Well, I mean, we weren't there to see it, right? No one is alive who was there. So couldn't it just be made up?" Those are great questions. Questions that cause you to stop and to think. How do I know what I believe is true? How do I can say it's accurate or trustworthy? It's important because if we get God wrong, really we get everything wrong. We've had some good conversations after those questions, and no doubt we'll have some good conversations in the future, because knowing whether or not we are right about God is a lifelong pursuit. From those nagging doubts as you lie in bed, to the sustained attacks students receive from the pulpits of their professors, from questions about the goodness of God as you suffer, to the slow drift away from faith as the imminent pressures of life, job, money, kids, crowd out thoughts of God. It's vital to have a faith that is grounded in certainty. Luke, this wonderful gospel account of the life of Christ, we've been studying now for a couple of years, is written for certainty. In fact, from the very first verses, it's clear that Luke writes so that we can believe in Jesus with certainty. Go back to the very beginning of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and read these verses with me. This is the purpose why Luke writes Luke and the second half of this account, which is the book of Acts. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke writes so there can be certainty about what we believe. And three themes really permeate this whole book. It's written so that we can know Christ. He's far from some mythological fairy tale, that he really lived time, space, and history. He did a bunch of miracles, and basically no one denied it in the days that they did it. That he died physically, and that he rose again physically. Luke wrote his gospel so that we can know that Jesus claimed to be nothing less than the eternal Son of God. And second, Luke writes so that we might believe in Christ, or that we might trust in Christ. He wrote so that sinners, not simply good people, could come to Jesus. And that's so important because really, Jesus is very clear, you cannot be good enough. And so the whole world is destined for God's wrath because of our sin. And so Luke writes it to be writes his gospel account to make it very clear that Jesus taught that every single one of us needs a Savior, that we need to trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. He wrote so that all the outcasts, the wicked, everyone in the whole world could see our own sin, so that we all might turn from sin and embrace Christ's perfect sacrifice. Jesus died on the very day, in fact, in the same hours that sacrificial lambs were slain. And you got to remember that all the sacrificial lambs that were slain were dying on behalf of sinners. See, God had taught from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament that death is required for sin. And so as animals were slain, they died on behalf of others. But just as animals would die, those animals would not come to life again. And so there had to be another sacrifice, and another, and another, and another. So at the hour lambs would bleed out and breathe their last breath, the Lamb of God would breathe his last breath, the final perfect sacrifice for us. And so Luke writes, so that we might trust in him, that our only hope for salvation comes when we turn from living for ourselves and trust and put our faith in Jesus for our salvation. Luke writes to make the gospel very clear. And third, we see that Luke wrote so that we can know with certainty what it looks like to belong to the community of Jesus Christ. He writes so that we can know who Jesus is. He writes so that we can believe or trust in Jesus. And he writes so that we can belong to his church. See, he clarifies more than any other gospel that Christ came to set up a new covenant community that would be open to literally everybody who believes. It's only in Luke where we see the thief on the cross come to salvation. It's only in Luke where we see a hardened soldier, a centurion, put his faith in Jesus Christ. In Luke, we see that salvation is open to high-ranking Jewish leaders, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and many more. See, Luke makes it clear that Jesus came to be the Savior of the whole world and to help us all belong to his body, the church. And so Luke wrote his gospel so that you can know Christ, so that you can believe in Christ, and so that you can belong to Christ, all with absolute certainty. And so as we come to the account of the resurrection, with each verse, with each phrase, it seems, Luke helps make a profound case that all this stuff actually happened. Because what verified that Jesus' death actually accomplished is it verifies the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't just simply that his death was brutal and on a cross or in Jerusalem or coincided with Passover. No, Jesus' death paid the penalty for sins because God poured out his wrath on his son in our place. And then he rose him from the grave. so that we could be certain that Jesus' death actually accomplished what it set out to accomplish. The resurrection is central to God's grand redemptive plan from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so central is this idea to Christianity that Paul says that if we neglect to believe or to have an actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we preach a different gospel. Then our faith is in vain. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We have been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. See, Luke writes so that you can know with certainty that Christ has literally, physically rose from the dead. And I'm always surprised at how many people truly doubt and disbelieve even that this event actually happened. Many people in the world put Christians who believe that the Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead in the same category as those who say that Elvis is still alive. He's maybe 100 now or something like that, but he's still alive. A bunch of conspiracy theorists who are removed from all reality, anti-science, anti-intellectual, anti-education. Now, let me get this clear. If you believe Elvis is alive, you're right to be ridiculed, okay? Elvis was pronounced dead by several different physicians. He was autopsied, and the cause of death was determined. He was prepared for burial by two morticians dressed by his own wardrobe manager. He was having makeup and hair dye done by the famous Larry Geller, and then viewed by his entire family before being enclosed in a seamless copper casket. And if you're still in doubt whether or not Elvis is alive, you can visit his grave just outside Memphis, Tennessee. And there he is. But that's simply not the case with Jesus. We can know that Jesus is alive. So as we walk through our text this morning, we're going to see four scenes confirming Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Four scenes confirming the resurrection. Now, in order for there to be a resurrection from the dead, what's got to happen before resurrection? There's got to be actual death, right? Physical death. You cannot rise from the dead if you were not dead in the first place. And that Jesus was dead is undeniable. You see, you had a Roman centurion overseeing his very public crucifixion. And this soldier, along with his fellow soldiers, were responsible for hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions. And they could tell pretty well whether or not someone was dead. They could tell he had stopped breathing. And to make sure that he was dead, they rammed a spear in his side. And out came blood and water, showing that his heart had stopped beating, causing separation of blood and the lymphatic fluid. Further, the soldiers took the body down from the cross, and I think they'd handled enough dead bodies to figure out what was dead and what wasn't. And then Jesus' body was wrapped in linen cloths and spices placed all around his body. He was buried in a tomb. A giant stone was rolled over a small entrance to the cave, and it was sealed shut. And so we know that Jesus was dead. Very much so. So now we come to the first scene that confirms the resurrection. First scene is the empty tomb. Look at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. Now, who's the they here? Who's going to this tomb? Well, it's none other than the women from previous verses in Luke 23, verse 55. And we see them earlier in the passage as well, because these women had witnessed Jesus' death. They were there the whole time for the crucifixion. And they saw him buried. They were eyewitnesses of it all. Read verse 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and saw his body, saw how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. See, these are the women who had come alongside Jesus during his ministry. You know that Jesus had 12 disciples or 12 apostles, but there were many others who followed Jesus, as many as 100 or more at times. And many of these other women, others were women. Luke 8 provides some of the names and actually tells us that some of the women who followed Jesus were actually quite wealthy and provided for Jesus and some of his followers out of their means. And as Jesus hung on the cross, it wasn't the disciples who stayed and mourned Jesus' death. It was these women. You see, prophecy had to be fulfilled. Zechariah 13:7 says, "You strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter," speaking of his apostles. So the disciples scattered and were terrified. Only John came to see Jesus as he died. And yet these women stayed by his side. And after Jesus died, several of the women followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and saw how they brought 100 pounds of spice and saw how they wrapped him and they saw where they put him. Maybe they were even those who were wailing and mourning over his death. They saw the tomb. And not wanting to be outdone by these two strangers, they too wanted to show compassion to Jesus. And so they go back, and in the last few hours of Friday, they prepare spices. They had to hurry because as soon as sunset on Friday, that marked the next day, which was Saturday. And the Jewish idea of the next day begins at sunset. And so as soon as the sun sets, it's the next day. And that was the Sabbath. And as soon as the Sabbath day began, these women could no longer do any work. And so they quickly prepared their spices on Sabbath or on Friday evening. And in obedience to God's law, they rested on the seventh day. They worshiped. They mourned. And from Friday, sunset, and all Saturday, they wait until they get the first chance early Sunday morning to go and put the spices and anoint Jesus' body. So what's going on in verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And it says that early dawn, again, because sunset was the previous day, the beginning of the next day, this is really a good 12 hours into what would be considered the third day. Jesus was in the tomb on Friday, all of Saturday, and also on Sunday. Before the sun rises, the women get up, and knowing that sun is soon to come, they find their way to the tomb. I notice something here. Did these women expect Jesus to rise from the dead? No, they're literally taking spices to put on his dead body. They expect to dress his body. And really, they're going to the tomb as an expression of love mixed with confusion. They cared so deeply for Jesus, and you can imagine them saying that they just wanted to honor my dear friend. Wait, no, he's my prophet. No, he's my Messiah. But he's dead? They're just confused, conflicted. They don't know what to think. I'm sure they're just a mess of emotions and thoughts walking to the tomb early in that morning. And apparently Mary Magdalene goes on ahead of the others, maybe not able to stand the grief or to run ahead and try and find someone to roll away the stone. We don't know why she goes ahead. But she runs ahead, gets to the tomb, shocked that the stone is rolled away. And according to John chapter 20, she runs to Peter and John and tells them to come and see what she saw. She doesn't tell them that Jesus is risen, but she just says, "Grave robbers came and took the body." She doesn't even consider resurrection as an option. Meanwhile, the rest of the women come upon the tomb after Mary. We see what happens to them in verse 2 and 3. And they found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They don't turn immediately and run to Peter and John like Mary Magdalene. They actually go inside the tomb and they see that Jesus is missing. This has huge implications for apologetics, for arguing for the validity of our faith. Some say since Jesus wasn't there, maybe Jesus swooned on the cross and just looked like he was dead. Maybe he woke up a couple of days later and then has the strength to move the stone from inside the grave and the appropriate leverage to move the stone after he was crucified. And then he comes out of the grave, stark naked, leaving his linen clothes, and goes to find some clothes to put on. Maybe that's what happened. Are you kidding me? No one believed that. It's ludicrous. And yet some people, that's what they say. Oh, he just swooned on the cross. He wasn't actually dead. What about the disciples stealing Jesus' body? That's another one that comes up a lot, right? It's come up because it's the earliest lie that we have recorded. The Jewish leaders, according to Matthew 28, spread this lie. But remember, the Jewish leaders hear about the resurrection from the Roman soldiers who were terrified because an angel came and rolled the stone away. And they're like, I don't know what to do. And Jesus isn't there all of a sudden. And so what's going on? Help us, Jewish leaders. And so the Jewish leaders don't question that this happened. Jewish leaders don't question whether or not they were asleep. They just give them some money, some hush money, and say, don't tell anyone what you just told us. And spread the lie that his disciples came. And if you get in trouble with your leaders, with Pilate, we'll pay him off too. These women, they expect the body to still be there. They expect that Jesus is dead. Because when you die, you generally stay dead. But the empty tomb is an unexplained reality that no one has been able to disprove. I mean, the tomb, the man that owned the tomb, right? Joseph of Arimathea. Very easily, people knew who had the tomb, knew who had the body. They could have easily said, oh, well, here's the tomb, and look, Jesus' body's still in it. But that didn't happen. You want to know why so many in Jerusalem became Christians in the weeks after the resurrection? Because they knew it was true. So first, we can know that Jesus has been raised because of the empty tomb. Well, second, confirming the resurrection, is found in verses 4 through 7. And this is the divine reminder. Look, we all need reminders. That's why I'm thankful for a calendar app on my phone. My wife and I try and set reminders a day before and an hour before we need to be somewhere or we need to do something. And trust me, I don't have the best of memories, and so I often need a reminder. Well, these women needed a divine reminder of what Jesus had told them multiple times in his ministry. Luke 9:22, for example, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." One would think that rather than being perplexed about an empty tomb, they might be excited and remember that Christ has risen just like he said he was. Well, look at verse 4, though. While they were perplexed about the empty tomb, about the grave clothes, they heard him speak so much, they either forgot what he said, or they assumed he was using figurative language, or just somehow not exactly telling the truth. By the way, the empty tomb, nor the grave clothes, lying in the exact spot that they had laid his body, seemed to prove the resurrection in their minds just yet. See, two angels then appear, the same angels who, according to Matthew, rolled away the stone. And that finally gets through to them. Look at verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" Look, Jesus predicted his death. Don't you remember that, ladies? The angels encouraged the women to simply remember. Remember what he'd said. Look, we're in the same boat. It's very, very easy for us to forget. Very easy for us to forget what God says in the midst of trials. When you're sick, when you're fighting for your life, you got cancer. Maybe when you lost a job, or worse yet, lost a family member. It's very easy for us to forget what God says when we're simply busy too. Running from place to place with the kids, you got deadlines at work, or maybe we're just busy watching TV. It's very easy for us to forget when we don't feel close to God. And if we're basing the reality of who God is and the hope that we have on how we feel, man, these things are going to fade and change. They all feel differently. I mean, sometimes you love your mom, sometimes you hate your mom, right? So what must we do? We got to pursue God's reminders. We got to pursue God's reminders. We need to actively seek to remember what is true about God. You got to put yourself in the way of truth. At every opportunity. That means you come to church. You go to your care group. When we have Sunday school again, you come to that too. You read the Bible. You listen to sermons. You listen to podcasts. You do all sorts of things to put yourself in the way of God's truth. I mean, think about how incredible it is. Literally, people have died so that they could have a copy of God's word in their own language. We not only have a copy of God's word in our own language, we can listen to it at any point on our phones. I mean, think about how incredible that is. You've got to make sure you put yourself in the way of truth, because this is God's way to remind us, to help keep our heads where they need to be, to not get distracted by trials or the busyness of life. Or forget God when we don't feel close to God. And when you have the chance, put truth in the way of others too. Talk about what God has been teaching you. Talk about what you heard someone else say. Talk about how you don't feel close to God, and yet He met you in your trial. Talk about these things. On one hospital visit, I was talking to a cancer patient. His hair was falling out. He was tired. And I asked him if he'd like a passage for me to read. He said, yeah, actually. Could you please read Psalm 139? Just listen to what he wanted to be reminded of as he was dying. Oh, Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your books were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Oh, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. What a comfort. What a comfort to know that God is in control of every situation. Every day has been numbered by our great and powerful God. And every moment is designed to guide us to Him. We need God's reminders to recall truth. And that's why we're also commanded and encouraged constantly to help others be reminded of God's goodness, His kindness to us. That's why the resurrection wasn't some big surprise talked about in just one place. That's why God from the beginning talked about the life of Messiah. That's why He talked about how there would be an everlasting king to come, one who would die and who would be risen from the dead. It's where God talks about the return of the king. You see, unlike the woman at the tomb, we actually have the whole Bible. The woman at the tomb, we're given a supernatural reminder through a couple of angels, and we might think, oh, wouldn't it be nice if we saw these two angels? Well, of course it would, but as Peter says, we have something more sure, even than angels. The written word of God. 2 Peter 1:19. Won't you pursue God's reminders? Well, there's yet another confirmation that Jesus rose from the dead. Third confirmation, the witnessing women. The witnessing women. Verses 8 through 10. In a wonderful statement of the equality of all people, God chooses women to be his first witnesses. Witnesses who've seen all his sufferings on the cross, watched him die, saw where he was buried, and now witnessed the resurrection. People that, frankly, were second class in that society. These are the ones that God says need to be my witnesses. Look at verse 8. And they remembered his words. They remembered his words. After the angels talk about Jesus' promises to rise again, they remember his words. And if you were to go on to verse 9 in Luke, you'd see the women back with the disciples telling them all that they've seen. But Luke leaves out something rather important that shows up in the other gospel accounts. See, Matthew 28:8 talks about these women not only seeing the two angels, but they also saw the risen Lord. They saw Jesus. It talks about how they worshiped him, how they clung to his feet. And he says, you don't have to cling to my feet anymore. Go, tell my disciples. And so Jesus is alive. They know it. They've been told it by the angels. They've been reminded of the promise and the hope that he had even given them while he was still alive. And they saw the risen Lord. How gracious God is to these ladies. And they go to the disciples and they testify everything that they've seen. Look at verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. And now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Luke gives us a rather extensive list, but not exhaustive list, of all the ladies. Mary, the mother of James, that is James the apostle, James the lesser. Some are obviously relatives of the apostles. Others are just faithful followers of Jesus. And all of them are the first witnesses. So Jesus' resurrection would have been verified legally by these women. Every assertion, according to the Old Testament, needs to be verified by two or three witnesses. And so these women witness everything, the horrifying and the wonderful events of the last 3 days. They were there as he was crucified. They saw him cry out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They saw him give up his spirit to the Father and say, it is finished. Listen, you know these words because of these women. And they also saw him die. And they were the first to see his resurrection too. So clearly we have another confirmation of Jesus' resurrection, the women's eyewitness testimony. They all saw the same thing and they began talking about it immediately. This is not something that had become fuzzy months or weeks or even years afterwards. Within minutes of seeing the risen Jesus, they immediately start talking about it with the disciples. So what's our application? Profess God's resurrection. We have recorded history in the Bible, not just one guy who saw one thing at one time and recorded it and wrote it down 10, 15 years later. That's what happened with Joseph Smith. You know, it's not just one guy in a cave who gets visited by an angel like the Prophet Muhammad and his visions. Look, what we have right here is eyewitness history in the Word of God. Very, very easy for people to produce the body. It's been very, very easy for people to say, these ladies, they have no idea what they saw. But you have to understand that they weren't the only ones who saw these things. And we have in the Bible proof of God's sure resurrection. So won't you tell others about the resurrection? It's that central event to everything we believe. The event without which means that we're all liars. Means that our faith is in vain. Without the resurrection, you can't even call yourself a Christian. So you call yourself a Christian, believe in the resurrection. Why don't you tell people about it? I mean, that's what you do when you come to church on Sunday. Christians meet on Sundays because we're saying to everyone, we want to meet every single week to remember and to celebrate that our Lord Jesus did not stay dead, but he rose from the grave to prove that his penalty that he paid for our sins was good, finished, completed. And we celebrate that every single day. So won't you tell people about the glorious gospel and the good news that culminates in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? My prayer for us is that we can develop a greater excitement and joy over talking about our risen Lord. Well, the final confirmation of the resurrection is found in the last couple of verses that we'll consider this morning, and that's in the doubting disciples. Yes, confirmation is found in the doubting disciples. You might ask, how can doubters confirm the resurrection? Because there's no way that these disciples would have fabricated a resurrection. They didn't even expect it. The earliest lie, the disciples stole his body. They had scattered. There's no way that they could steal his body. They were terrified. They didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead, so they couldn't have stolen it. The fact that the disciples doubted the resurrection also counters a modern lie. The disciples somehow hallucinated or envisioned all this stuff, made it up. They didn't even believe it themselves. How could they make something up that they didn't believe? Right? When you dream, oftentimes it's because you're thinking about something, right? They weren't even thinking that he would rise from the dead. Let's see how Luke continues on in the story. Look at verse 11. But all these words seemed to them, that is all the apostles, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The resurrection was so far off the apostles' radar that even after eyewitness testimony of these women, they thought it was still a bunch of nonsense. Dead men do not raise themselves from the dead. Not all the apostles are completely dismissive of these women. Peter and John go back and check out the tomb. We see Luke's account of that in verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Events are recorded in greater detail in John 20, and what's fascinating that John and Peter's doubt is so deep, even after seeing the grave clothes, they still aren't sure. Sure, they marvel at everything they see, but there's a nagging doubt. How is this actually happening? John 29 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead." It had to be. There was no other way for sin to be fully and permanently covered. Lambs stayed dead every single time they were sacrificed for sins. But Jesus endured God's wrath and lives again. Even sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, praying for us, drawing us. constantly forgiving us. Even in their doubting, with all the evidence of the resurrection staring them in the face, the disciples still aren't sure. And just goes to show that the Holy Spirit is the one who has to open our eyes. Now, I'm sure many of you still remember some of the old gospel hymns that were sung in our church. One of those songs is He Lives. It's a catchy little tune that confirms we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. But the ending of that song is not quite complete. The final part of the refrain says, "You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart." And that's true in a sense, but I hope that we can give people more than that. You see, because Jesus living in my heart isn't verifiable. Somebody might say to you, "Well, good for you. I'm so glad He lives within your heart." That's not universal, though. That's not verifiable, and it's not going to get this thing beyond you. And so knowing that God dwells with us is very important. Emotionally, it helps us realize that God's always with us. But when we talk to unbelievers, facts are quite helpful. If someone asks you how you know Jesus is alive, you've got four lines of evidence right here in our text in Luke 24 so that we can know with certainty. You got the empty tomb, right? Never has anyone been able to find Jesus' body. You have a divine reminder of fulfilled prophecies, a reminder that God knew and God planned Jesus' death and resurrection from eternity past. You have eyewitness testimony from women who saw everything, and not a soul could contradict what they said. Not to mention the witnesses of the soldiers and even the Jewish leaders who tried their best to cover up the truth. And last, we see the doubting disciples who in no way were capable of pulling off some sort of hoax with Jesus' body. Listen, this is evidence that demands a verdict. The resurrection we can't deny. And the hope that we too will be raised to eternal life. We now get a chance to remember what the resurrection accomplished, what it actually did for us as we take communion. As we gather and think about communion, we need to think of our five looks that really help us understand and remember what this is all about. Our five looks at the Lord's Supper, we look back and we remember what He did, right? And we remember that He rose from the dead, that He did not stay dead. And as we remember the body and the blood broken and shed for us, we look forward to the eternal hope of life. Because Jesus says you're to practice this and partake of these things until I return. Reminding His disciples that He rose from the dead. And we look within. We look within remembering that we don't deserve Jesus' death on our behalf. And we look within and we see the sin and the guilt that remains, and we confess that sin to the Lord, asking for His forgiveness. And we look around, remembering that the Lord's Supper is part of what defines the church. That all of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that every single one of us has a hope of eternal life because of what Jesus did. And we look up, remembering that we have Jesus Christ risen, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. So let's remember these five looks. Look back, forward, within, around, up, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You that we've been able to celebrate what You've done in raising Your Son from the dead, proving once and for all that we too have hope of eternal life, that every single sin, every single lustful glance, every single bitter thought, every single angry word is covered by the Son. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need that sacrifice, and we rejoice that you sealed it with the resurrection. And so, Father, I pray that as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, that you would be glorified through this time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.